Welcome to the very last in our series from 2 Kings. I hope you've enjoyed it. We're going to have a chance a little bit later in the service, if we've got time, just to spend a moment or two reflecting on what we've learned from this extraordinary period of Israel's history and the God who is still the God of grace and mercy to his people despite their rebellion. If you've got a Bible, do keep that open on page 373, but otherwise have it open on your order of service. But I want to ask you this morning, as we begin, what do you see? Because what we see in the world around us, what we perceive to be going on, is, of course, critical. Do we see, perhaps, a world out of control? It feels that way with Brexit, doesn't it, really? A government that doesn't seem to be doing much governing, and no chance, really, of anybody exercising control over the process. Perhaps you see a life out of control. It may be your own life that feels it just unravelling in front of you. It may be that of a friend or a family member or a colleague that you see just out of control. Maybe you see and feel a God who is distant, a God who doesn't care, a God who isn't kind and gracious as the Bible would lead us to believe, but a God who's hard and uncompromising, who's making life more complicated than it feels is fair for you. I guess that's what Israel saw. Israel, at the moment this is written, are in exile in Babylon. They don't think that God is there. They don't think that God is being particularly kind and gracious. And they don't see much hope of a future. And this passage is here to remind us of the God who is the same God who has always been Israel's God and can be our God today. Not necessarily a God that we will see using our human senses, but a God who can be seen through his word and by the grace and mercy of his Holy Spirit in opening our eyes to see the truth of his promises and his character. So here's the first thing I want us to see this morning, and it is that this is the God who sees the small things. It is an extraordinary story, this little story about the axe head that floats, isn't it? It comes between the story of Naaman the Syrian, a general, and kings. And it comes just before a story of kings and armies and nations and capitals. And we get these 7 verses that just talk about an axe head of a prophet who's unnamed that just ends up in the water. And we wondered to ourselves, well, why is it here? Well, of course, one of the things and one of the reasons it's here is because it is so insignificant. If you're stuck in Babylon as an Israelite in exile, it is fine to know that God is sovereign over kings and governments and rulers and armies. But what you really want to know is God sovereign over my life, my small little life today? And I guess probably that's what matters to you this week. Not really whether God is going to work his purposes out in Brexit and internationally, but actually whether the small details of your life have any interest for God this week. Some of you will be going into situations that you dread and fear. Some of you will be going in with great anxiety to situations. The Gerbers are moving. It's the most stressful time in anybody's life, they tell us. I don't want to cheer you up too much, But you need to know, don't you, that God's interested in all the small details that will affect you and your family. You will all need to know, in all the situations you'll face, that God is interested in the details that matter to you this week. Not necessarily he's interested in Brexit, which he is, of course. And yet this is the smallest incident that tells us that God sees the small things. Look what it says. The prophets seem to be having a good time. There have been times when they've been hidden in caves over the last few hundred years or so. But now, actually, you know, the place where we are is too small. We're growing. There's a little bit of a progress. People listening to God. Let's go and, you know, build a bigger place to meet. Sort of church growth. And he said, well, a good idea, says Elisha. Let's go. And they say, well, will you come with your servants? And here's the first reminder that, now, this isn't a work they'll do without their leader. This is a work they'll do with their leader, Elisha. It's a picture of the God who is Elisha's God who'll be with them too. And Elisha went with them. They went to the Jordan. They began to cut down trees. It's fairly basic. One of them's cutting down a tree. The iron axe head flies off the end of his axe and into the water. It's a normal thing, isn't it? If you ever use an axe before, sometimes it all just falls apart and flies off in dangerous directions. This is worse because it's a borrowed axe head. He's probably been privileged to be part of this sort of new building exercise. And he's borrowing that. Can I be part of this? Yeah, borrow my axe. Just look after it, would you? Yeah, well, of course I will, of course I will. And there it goes. The axe head flies into the water. Now, of course, Exodus tells us that if you lose something that you borrowed, you're responsible for restitution. And whilst we can go and buy an axe head in B&Q, and it will probably cost us not a lot, an iron axe head in this time was expensive and valuable. And this would probably set him back significantly. And this is just one of the prophets. He is now in debt. It means his life is given over to paying back this debt. And it's far more significant than just us losing a hammer in the water. And the man of God asked, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. And the man reached out his hand and took it. Now it is the most, at one level, insignificant miracle, and yet for that man it is a massive miracle, isn't it? Here is his life back again. Years of paying back a debt he could not pay is taken away by a God who acts graciously and almost unnecessarily in this miracle of the floating axe head. What a wonderful thing for this man. No doubt they would have talked about it for years afterwards to God, who was gracious enough not to put them into debt, not to, in a way, lose his life in that way. And that's what God is like, isn't it? God cares. And is able to do for you what you would probably never imagine he would ever deign to do. Surely his life is too busy to do these small things for me. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, quotes a story which I presume he's researched well, but I don't know, of William Gladstone. There was a street sweeper who used to sweep the streets around Parliament. A man who was known by many, but a man who became ill. And one or two people noticed that he wasn't there sweeping, and one of those was a Christian man, and he went to find him and found him in bed at home, I think, suffering from illness. And he was concerned for him. He'd seen him every day, he used to exchange words with him, and he asked, you know, do you have any visitors? Is there anyone who visits you? And he said, Mr. Gladstone visits me. And he couldn't believe, Mr. Gladstone visits you? Yes, he visits me and comes and sits and reads the Bible with me. And here is the picture. See, here is the astounding thing. How could the Prime Minister, who has so many other things to do, be the one who visits this street sweeper, who just sweeps the streets around Parliament? Well, that is what God is like for us. Yes, we may think that he is far too busy, but actually, he is prepared to do even the smallest thing for us, because he cares and he sees and he knows. And we can be confident that is what God is like. He does count the hairs on our head. He does understand every small detail of the week that we will face this week. And we can be confident that he cares and that he sees and he can act. Now we'll come to the question of what happens when he doesn't act in the way we do it a little bit later, because of course that is a significant question. But we know that God cares, and we know that God sees, and he can act in a way that does this. But that small story passes, and then we come to this big encounter between Aram, who we've heard about before, and Israel. Now, it's noticeable in this next section that only one person is named, and that's Elisha. It's meant to be anonymous. We've heard all the details of kings before. We've heard about Naaman. We've heard about all these. But actually, they all now go into anonymity. And it's just Elisha who is mentioned. It's almost as if we're not meant to place this historically. But what we see is this. First of all, we see God's unseen protection in verses 8 to 17. That Aram is the enemy. The king of Aram is at war with Israel. And he's planning how to make an assault on Israel. But Elisha, because God has given him that information. We're not actually told how he's given it. We're not told it comes through a prophecy or somebody comes and tells him. We're just told he knows. He tells the king of Israel not to go where the king of Aram is going to be. And this is it's almost a comical sort of exercise that goes on here as you read it, as you go through. The king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God, and time and again, Carly read it so helpfully for us, didn't she, at that point, Elisha warned the king. And this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded them. I'm wanting to know at this point, is one of them Naaman, who would come under, I would have thought, quite a good possibility of being a suspect for being an Israel informant. But we're not told that. None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. I suppose that could be Naaman. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. God is protecting his people, isn't he? God is protecting his people all the way along. Well, go and find out where he is, the king orders, so that I can send men and capture him. And the report came back, he's in Dathan. So he sent his horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night, surrounded the city. And this unnamed servant of the man of God gets up, goes out early the next morning. It's sort of like opening the back door to put the dog out, and suddenly find you've got the sort of SAS hit squad just standing ready to pounce. You sort of close the door hurriedly and say, that's what he's doing, isn't it? I can't see a way out of this. This looks pretty hopeless. Oh no, my lord. What shall we do? The servant asked. And here is Elisha's immediate response, verse 16. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, does it look like that to the servant? No, it doesn't. It absolutely doesn't. And so Elisha prays, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And the Lord opens the servant's eyes, and he looks and sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is the Bible's picture time and time again. If you have God with you, then no one can overcome you. If God is on your side, no one is stronger than you. There is nothing that you can face, whether as an individual or as the people of God, that is beyond the capacity of God to overrule and override and triumph. That is a great reminder, isn't it? Now, when we're facing a world that doesn't want to know about Christ, when we're facing a world that would oppose us in all sorts of ways, whether in the courts, whether just by scorn, whether by opposition to projects, it is helpful, isn't it, when we see the world strongly against us and we're struggling to work out how on earth we can combat that, to know that God is bigger than anything that can be thrown against the people of God. Can we see that physically? No. Do we need to have our eyes open to see it? Yes, we do. Do we expect to have our eyes opened as Elisha's servant had his eyes opened? No, because that's not how God works generally. He'll do it by opening our eyes to the truth of his promises in Scripture. That's the New Testament pattern, isn't it? How do we come to know Christ? Because God opens our eyes to see that in Christ we have the whole glory of God. And he does that through his word. What's the purpose of doing this passage this morning? It's so that God's word reminds us that God is the one who cares and sees the insignificant. But he's also the one who is more powerful than anything that can be arranged against us individually or against us as the people of God. And he graciously reveals that to his people when they need it. Might be a good prayer if we're struggling, thinking that, you know, everything is against us and we're not going to succeed and we're not going to push through. To say, Lord, will you show me the overwhelming odds that are on my side if I'm one of your people? Will you just grant me that understanding that reminds me and assures me of your presence? Now, it might be in a church situation. Sometimes we will wonder about our future and about, you know, what the Church of England is going to do and all those things. God is bigger than all those things. That's greatly encouraging, isn't it? But it may be personal too. Now, you may be struggling through family breakdown. You may be struggling through bereavement. You may have a life that's crushed by marital infidelity. Maybe you're burdened by a diagnosis of illness that you haven't shared with anybody. Maybe it's just the overwhelming burden of depression that you feel yourself entering into for another stage. It's not a bad thing to ask God for a glimpse of his chariots of fire. Not visually, but through his word, that he might grant you the confidence that he is bigger than any situation that you face. Now, the fact that God has these armies there, and that he doesn't always activate them, is sometimes the struggle for us, isn't it? Remember Jesus when he rebukes Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? If I wanted to, the Father would send me legions of angels to protect me. He knows the powers are there, but he knows it's not always part of God's will and purpose that they be used. Because sometimes God's will and purpose is worked out best through the suffering of the cross rather than the triumph of power. And that may be true in each of our lives too. That God will work his purposes out in our lives, not so much because he'll reveal his armies and remove all the obstacles that you face, but because he is wise and good and knows that actually in the difficulty and in the struggle, he is able to work out that which is best for you. Jesus himself went through that and knows the struggle of knowing that God could change everything in a moment, but knowing that his way, the way of the cross, is better. Well, God's unseen protection, grace is revealed to people. And thirdly, we see God's unexpected provision, which will be graciously revealed to his enemies. Look what Elijah does next. It's all about who sees and who doesn't, isn't it, this passage? He says, look, as he's opened his servant's eyes, he says, let's strike this army, verse 18, with blindness. So God does strike them with blindness. Elisha tells them, well, this isn't the road and this isn't the city. Come with me to Samaria. And they enter the city. Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. And the Lord opens their eyes and they look, and there they are inside of Samaria. Do you see what God has turned round for these people? They thought that they were the ones who had absolute control and were in power over the people of God. And in one fell swoop, God moves into a situation where they are no longer in power. They are the ones now under threat of death in the middle of the stronghold of the people of God. It takes but a moment for God to reverse the tables. But look what God does at this point. This is Aram, who's opposed to Israel. And the king says to Elisha, you know, shall I kill them? That would be the sensible thing, wouldn't it? This is the enemy. This is the lot who've been carting away our servant girls. We saw that in them. They're taking people prisoner, exiling them. Shall we kill them? No, don't kill them, says Elisha. Would you kill those you captured with your own sword? No, don't. Set food and water before them, so they may eat and drink and go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And they finished eating. He sent them away, returned to the master, and so the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. What wonderful grace to those who are undeserving of it and yet receive it at God's hand. The question at the end of this is, what do we make of it? We've got two questions I want to finish with. One, what would Israel have made of it in exile? And what should we make of it today? Well, Israel in exile, I guess they realise, don't they, that God is the God who does hold all the cards for their future. That he's the one who cares about their individual situation as well as the national situation. He's the one who's able to reverse the enemy who seems to be in utter control and dominance, and in a way turn them completely on their heads. And yet, at the point where they're turned on their heads, Israel are not to be concerned to destroy them, but actually to offer the grace of God that is available to them to others as well. They are to be a light for the nations, not simply a light and lead the nations in darkness. Now, there are always parallels for us there, aren't there? God is the God who cares for every detail of your life this week, no matter what the struggle you face. Yes, he may not exercise all the power he can exercise, but you can trust that if he doesn't, it's for your good and for the good of others, ultimately. But notice what's also going on in this passage. At the heart of this is how God works. You'll notice that we were told that Elisha was in Dothan. Do you remember who else was in Dothan? Joseph was in Dothan. where the brothers were. So we have this picture here of somebody in Israel's past who was somebody who they wanted to kill and get rid of, who became the one who would ultimately feed them and provide life for them. That's what Elisha does, isn't it, for the people of Aram. He's the one they wanted to kill, but he becomes the one through whom they are fed and are restored and have life that they don't deserve. But of course that also should take us somewhere even bigger than simply to Joseph, because it takes us to the one who many wanted to kill, but actually whose death became life for the world. See, this is a pattern that is repeated in history and in a way underlies the pattern that will be finally fulfilled at the cross. We have a God who, even though we would often want to ignore him and cut him out, and ultimately that is seen in the rejection of his son and the killing of his son, we have a God who is prepared, even though he could overpower us at a stroke, to instead die for us, that we might know a life that we don't deserve. This is the God who cares for you, who knows you're weak, and is there for you. You do not need to worry that God is against you if you are trusting in Christ. He is for you. Yes, your week may not go as you would plan it, but God's plan is one that you can trust and hold on to, because he's a God who's worked out his greatest plan in Christ. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that we might know this God and trust in this God at work in our lives this week. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. That even in our small and insignificant lives, you care about every detail. And that we can bring every detail to you. And that where it's necessary, you will act in grace and mercy. Father, help us when perhaps you don't act as we want you to trust that you are the God who is able to work your purposes out. Maybe not in the triumph that we might desire, but just as in your Son, through the way and the suffering of the cross. Father, we pray that we may come to you and turn to you and depend on you this week. And that in that, you may comfort and console us, encourage and equip us in your service. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.